Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this week you've given us to honor and glorify you. Father, we pray that we might anticipate with eagerness and expectation the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, also the fact that we will, if we are faithful, reign in your coming kingdom. I pray that you might motivate us and challenge us by your word this evening. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Glad to have my mother with me this evening. I wanted to say that. And she's always been a joy and a comfort to me and a real blessing. So it's a great privilege for me to have her sit in class this week and also next week. Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Last week we looked at the interchange here between the sons of God and the children of God. Let's look at that once again. Verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the weos, adult sons of God. So verse 14 mentions the Greek word weos, meaning adult sons. Then we have verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, technon, born ones of God. Verse 17, if children, then heirs. But then the switch, heirs of God, and the switch comes with joint heirs with Christ. That would be part of adult sonship. Then we have here in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the, not children of God, the creation waits for the revelation of the adult sons of God. And then we finally have the switch back to verse 21, the children. Because the creature itself, the creation, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, all born-again believers. And then Paul goes on and talks about the glorification of our bodies, which is applicable to all Christians. So there's two things going on in this section in regards to the Holy Spirit's ministry. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in regards to all born-again believers, and then that ministry in regards to adult children of God, adult sons, and the corresponding reward for that suffering and identification with Christ. Verse 18 deals with rulership in the kingdom. It deals with the latter. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, this now age, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is not the same glory that is mentioned later on in verse 30, the glorification of our bodies. This is the glory of the messianic kingdom and that glory that will be revealed in Christ's kingdom, and that will include rulership with Christ in his coming kingdom. The condition for future rulership in the future is suffering in the present time. And that's not even worthy to be placed on the same scale as the benefits and glory that will occur in the coming kingdom. Last week we dealt with the glorification of Christ and his suffering. First of all, the first advent of Jesus Christ was for suffering, suffering even to the point of death in Philippians chapter 2. The second advent will be for glory. Isn't that interesting? So we have a precedent with the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, suffering. Secondly, glorification. Christ came to offer the kingdom, first coming. Christ will establish the kingdom, second coming. So we have a parallel in the Lord's ministry with what will be applicable to us as born-again believers. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and Luke 4, 6 tells us that the glory of the earthly kingdoms were offered to Christ by Satan as a shortcut to avoid the sufferings of the cross. You remember he showed him all the glory of the world, all the glory of the various kingdoms and nations if Christ would only simply bow down and worship Satan. And he was offering Jesus Christ a shortcut. Don't go to the cross. Don't go through suffering. But that wasn't the plan of God for the Son. The Son had, there's greater things in mind, and the ultimate defeat of Satan himself, because he stuck with that plan. Because he stuck with that plan, he went through the suffering, the gamut of suffering, and then he died on the cross, and therefore judged Satan by doing so. Instead of offering what Satan had and being a slave to Satan and allowing the whole human race to come under eternal condemnation, Jesus went through the suffering, and ultimately it will lead to the victory over Satan. And you know who will be bound in the millennial kingdom? That very one that offered Christ the kingdoms of this world. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. So that's a little bit of poetic justice, how God does that. So Mark 10:37, Christ's future kingdom is described as a kingdom of glory. That word doxa, glory, is used in association with Christ's coming kingdom. It will be a glorious reign. We have many prophetic passages in the Old Testament describing the nature of Christ's kingdom, and many passages portray that kingdom as one of glory as well. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. So I'll turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor." Notice that. Mankind was originally crowned with glory and honor, and you did set him over the work of your hands. Adam was to have dominion over God's creation. But ultimately, Song 8 really looks forward to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his subduing of the creation, exercising dominion over creation. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But is he ruling right now?" We have a clear answer here in verse 8. "Not but now." Notice that. "Now we see not yet all things put under him, but we will in the future millennial kingdom. We know that Christ will reign till he hath put every enemy under his feet," according to 1 Corinthians 15:20-24. "And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels." Notice this. What was the purpose of Christ's incarnation? The book of Hebrews, this chapter, lists at least 8 reasons for Christ's incarnation, and this is one of them. Christ took on humanity for this purpose, for the suffering of death. Notice that. The suffering of death. "Crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every single individual." That's the unlimited atonement. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." He created all of the universe, and all the creation serves his purpose. "In bringing many sons into glory." Now what's that? That's here not referring to the glorification of our bodies, but that's bringing many sons into the future co-heirship with Jesus Christ in his kingdom, reigning with Christ in his glorious kingdom, to make the captain of their salvation, look at this, mature through sufferings. So he's perfecting a race of individuals to reign with Him. And we go through the same path that He did in one sense, not to the extent that He did, according to Hebrews 12, but He went through suffering before exaltation and glory, so we must as well in the plan of God if we want to reign with Christ. Notice He's talking about the kingdom because look at chapter 2, verse 5. Unto the angels He hath not put in subjection or under control the coming age. Notice that, the coming age. According to the Jewish mindset, what was the age to come? The Jews, the age to come was the arrival of the Messiah to establish His kingdom. That's the coming age. Angels are not put in authority over the coming age. But you know what? Sons are. Sons are. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being the God-man, will be in charge of the coming age. And He will share that role with those glorified sons. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 through 10, in the Hebrews context, the author speaks of the millennial reign of Christ. So in the Romans context, Paul also speaks of the millennial reign of Christ. You can see that both deal with the same subject. Both talk about glorification, and both talk about the requirements for reigning with Christ, which is suffering. Both are identical in that sense. So suffering of the adult sons of God is a qualification, identifying with Christ in the suffering and not veering off the path, continuing faithfully to endure suffering by the power of God, and eventually exaltation will occur, honor and promotion in Christ's millennial kingdom. Now, Zane Hodges, his commentary in the Bible Knowledge Commentary on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, this is what he states. Thus, the glory he mentions here is also the glory referred to in the Psalm. That is, the glory of dominion over the created order. That's what type of glory he's mentioning. Even the expression, many sons, is inspired by the psalmist's mention of the Son of Man, and suggests that for the writer of Hebrews, the messianic title Son of Man probably had a corporate aspect. Jesus is the Son of Man, and His brothers and sisters are the many people who are linked with Him in both suffering and future glory. They will be the King's companions who will share His joy in the world to come. Chapter 1, verse 9. And he uses the term metikoi, meaning co-sharers or co-rulers with Christ in Hebrews 1, 9. And so we will share, faithful Christians, not all believers will, but faithful Christians will share in rulership with Christ in His coming kingdom. Glory and reign are also associated together in 1 Peter 5. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 5. So the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. And so we're going to compile at least two or three from the Scripture to demonstrate this point. 1 Peter chapter 5, we have here the elders, which are among you, I exhort. So Peter here is exhorting elders or leaders of those local assemblies, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Notice that. Peter is a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a what? Partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. See, we're right there we have suffering, identification with Christ in the suffering, and also a partaker of coming glory. Partaker with who? Partaker with the Lord Jesus Christ in His coming glory in Christ's kingdom. What's the command here? Feed the flock of God. Notice that. didn't say here in the context evangelize the lost as a primary motive to the for the elders, although they do the work of an evangelist by giving the gospel message at the end of the sermon. But here, primarily, the responsibility of the elders is to feed. How do you feed the flock? You teach them the Word of God. Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight. There is a position of authority as the pastor leads sheep. He has authority here. He has oversight. He oversees as a shepherd does his flock. Not by constraint or compulsion. Don't pastor the flock because you have to or you're under compulsion to do so, but willingly. You should gladly do so with joy. Not for, here, filthy lucre. What's that? Money. Not to, for the big bucks. Not to make a career and make a lot of money because of teaching the Word of God. But of a willing mind. Neither is being lords over God's flock or heritage. Don't dominate so much to the point of legalism and beat the sheep to death, in one sense, although they do need correction. Don't dominate them, but be an example. In your lifestyle, be an example to the flock. Now, if you faithfully administer that as an elder, what will happen? Look at verse 4. There's reward. And when the chief shepherd, notice that. That's interesting that pastors are described as under-shepherds. They're shepherds. But who's the ultimate shepherd? The chief shepherd over all under-shepherds is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he appears at his coming for the church, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. He's talking about rewards for faithful pastors in the ministry. There's a reward that will be handed out by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat Judgment right after His coming. And that reward here is not explained. What is the crown of glory? I want you to think about the title. It's a crown of glory. And let me just throw you a hint here. I think he's referring to part of that reward will be reigning with Christ in glory. I believe that's what he's referring to. Now, if we parallel this with, let's take a look. Well, let's back up here in 1 Peter 4:13. Look at 1 Peter 4:13. And see if we have any other hints about this crown of glory. But rejoice insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Notice that, you're co-companions in identification with Christ in His suffering. That when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So what do we have here? The equation we've seen over and over. Identification with Christ in His sufferings. Then identification with Him in His glory. In His coming kingdom. Chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. We see this as well. Suffering and glory. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. Notice that. The now season. At this time. Almost identical language to Romans chapter 8. If need be, you are in heaviness through multiple testings. That the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tested with fire, might be found unto praise and honor. Notice that. Honor. Recognition. And glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Once again, what do we have at His appearing? Right after His coming, we have the judgment seat of Christ. See? So we have going through multiple testings, passing those trials by faith. Your faith is tested and you pass through as gold is tested in the fire, that will be rewarded at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then we have verse 11. He talks about the prophets of old who searched diligently of the grace that should come to you. Then verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, first of all, the sufferings of Christ, that's the first coming of Christ, and the glory that should follow. What is the glory of that should follow? The second coming of Christ, His glorious reign in the kingdom. So if you take verse 11, match it up with verse 7, you see the glory will be identification with Christ and His coming reign and His kingdom. So clearly, glory and reign are associated together in the book of 1 Peter. Suffering, testing, passing through those trials by faith, and then reward, praise, honor, and glory at Christ's return. 1 Peter 1:11, Christ's glory is associated with His coming and His kingdom. And the glory that should follow is found, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11 and Psalm 45. Those are two prophetic passages on the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament that describe Christ's glory. The prophets all spoke of Christ's suffering and of the sovereignty and of the glory that is to come when Christ comes as King to the earth to establish His kingdom. These prophets, Isaiah and in the Psalms, prophesied of that glorious coming of Christ and His kingdom that will be established. And it was those very prophets that prophesied those things that Peter mentions. Now, let's parallel this with one other passage. Now, go back to the crown of glory. We think about that in 1 Peter 5. And match this up. And I'm going to take an interesting turn here. Match it up with Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Let's take a look at 24 elders. Notice that we have elders in 1 Peter 5. Those were elders on the earth. These are elders in heaven. The 24 elders. The 4 and 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worshiped Him that lives forever and ever. And what do? Cast their crowns before the throne, saying. Now, isn't that interesting? In 1 Peter 5, they're elders. They have a crown of glory. And so each elder gets a crown of glory. And here we have elders, 24, in heaven, casting their crowns before the throne. What do they say? Verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive, look at this, glory and honor and power. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 1. We have glory and honor and praise at Christ's appearing. Here, that glory is given to Christ. You have glory and honor and power. Why? For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Notice back to the original creation in Genesis. Christ created all things, and it's for His purpose that He created all things. And they give Him honor for that purpose. Now, when we look at the next chapter, we see those same elders. Look at around the throne in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when He had taken the book, what is the book? The title deed to planet Earth. Think about that. The title deed to planet Earth. The 4 and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors or incense, which are prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain, and hath redeemed us to God by thy people, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests. Notice verse 10. And we shall reign on the earth. There it is. We're going to reign on the earth. Now, a little problems here because we have a textual variant. We're going to deal with what the NASV and the NIV has here. And the debate whether the 24 elders are referring to angels or men. And I think it's absolutely clear it's referring to men. And we're going to clear up this little textual variant here in the NAS. Let's take a look at the screen here, and I have it laid out for you up here. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hath redeemed us. That's the textual basis for the King James, New King James text. Textus Receptus. Then we have verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now take a look at what the NES and NIV, because of a different Greek text. NES, they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men. Notice that. Not us, but men. And then he goes on, in verse 10, Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign on the earth. So obviously we have to accept one of these. Which one is right? See, one statement would be an indication maybe these are angels. This statement would indicate clearly they're men, because God does not redeem angels. Redemption wasn't for angels, but for mankind. I think another indicator, though, in the context in the previous chapter, is they have crowns. The fact that they have crowns and cast them at their feet, and that particular crown was the victor's crown, the Stephanos crown, the type of crown they had, the Greek name, Stephanos, means a victor's crown, one who wins a race. It's for one who has exercised victory, whereas Christ in Revelation wears the royal diadem. So there are several indicators in the context of the previous chapter to indicate that the textual variant here would be more in line with what the King James, New King James is saying, and that's my position. I'll show you why I believe that. Some critics and expositors have rejected this here, Hamas, this textual variant, us, for the reason that it is omitted in the Codex Alexandrius. Now, what he's speaking here is a Greek text that originates from the 4th and 5th century B.C. or Codex Alexandrius, I believe, is 5th century B.C. and is omitted in the Ethiopic versions. These are various copies of the Greek text. Though the latter is not much more than a loose paraphrase, the Codex Sinaiticus, however, which was discovered in 1860 and which is of equal antiquity and authority with the Codex Alexandrius, contains it. So it's interesting that the Codex Sinaiticus has the us in it in the text. Here we have another codex, Basilanthus, in the Vatican contains it. Notice that. The Vatican Codex, which is really, codex means book, a book of scrolls, that contains it. The Latin Coptic, and here we have Arminian, which are of great value, contain it. And so do all other manuscripts and versions. And to discredit it simply and only because it does not appear in that one single Codex of Alexandria, is most unreasonable and unjust to the weight of authority for its retention. Now, this quote came from an excellent commentary in the 1800s by Joseph Seiss. He wrote a commentary on Revelation called The Coming Apocalypse. And he dealt with this textual variant here in saying that the majority of Greek manuscripts contains "you have redeemed us" instead of "them." It's in one codex, Codex Alexandrius, and the others, majority manuscripts contain the other variant. Let's go on with the quote from Joseph Seiss. He says here, "Dr. Trigillus, on full examination, was firmly convinced of its right place in the text." That means the us, you redeemed us. "Before the Codex Sinaiticus appeared. And the presence of this Hamas in that manuscript ought to settle the question of its genuineness forever." Internal evidence would indicate they're not angels, they are men. Now, he goes on, "We regard it as genuine." And here's a quote from Joseph Seiss, The Apocalypse. So, the textual variant there, the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts would contain, "you have redeemed us." And if that's the case, he's referring to men. The 24 elders are men. And let me propose this. They're not only men. They are elders. And it's the same Greek word in 1 Peter 5. And I believe they are representative pastor teachers from the church age. 24 outstanding pastor teachers of the church age. 24 elders. That's who they are. And so if that is the case, that would parallel 1 Peter chapter 5 and show that the crown of glory is the glorious sharing in Christ's millennial reign as a reward. And the prerequisite for that glory is identification with Christ in suffering, and for the elders, even suffering in the ministry and continuing faithfully in the ministry for Christ's honor and glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Here we have suffering and glory also mentioned. "For a light affliction which is but for a moment worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." When we begin to measure it by the weight of glory that is coming someday, it is a light affliction. The sufferings that we experience now, they're light. What do you mean? People, what do you mean? You talk about my sufferings for Christ as being nothing or light in comparison to the glory. When you reign with Christ, all this will just be a secondary thought. It won't even come into mind. In one sense, it'll be nothing compared to that glory that you will have in reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Light. Light affliction. A couple more verses on the subject. 2 Thessalonians 2:17. Okay, that's not the right verse. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 through 13.
Therefore endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, if we die with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. Let me connect verse 12 with verse 10. Notice he's setting us up for something. Salvation, that they may obtain salvation with eternal glory. And then, verse 12, we have suffering and reigning. I see an identification there. Reigning with Christ in his glory. If we say no to him, he will say no to us. What's the no? Not loss of salvation. Simply saying no to us as far as reigning with Christ in his kingdom. If we believe not, or if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny his own essence, who he is. Now let me have another extended quote here. While the majority of the commentators understand the elect, let's go back to the verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sake and deal with that. While the majority of commentators understand the elect to refer to the unregenerate, who have not yet believed but certainly will, there is good reason to understand the term in this context as a virtual synonym for a regenerate saint. Oh, isn't that interesting? For someone who's already saved. Then it goes on here, first of all, in every usage of the term applied to men in the New Testament, it always refers to a justified saint. Conversely, it never refers to someone who was elect in eternity past, but who has not yet entered into the purpose of their election, justification. It is best to understand by the elect, Timothy, and the faithful men of verse 2. Timothy is being exhorted to suffer in his ministry to the faithful men, just as Paul had been imprisoned for his ministry to the elect. The idea of Paul suffering for the sanctification and growth of the churches is a common New Testament theme and is easily seen in this passage as well. Now back to our text in Romans 8:18. The suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The final outcome of their salvation will be the eternal glory of God's coming kingdom. Now it says this glory is not going to be revealed in us, as it says in the King James, but literally translated to us. It will be manifested to us, not in us. So he's not talking here about the glorification of the body. He's talking about the sharing in Christ's glorious reign. Later on in Romans, he'll speak of the glorification of the body. In this context, he refers to the reign of Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Verse 19 deals with the millennial kingdom. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the unveiling manifestation of the sons of God. The faithful believers will exercise rule over God's creation in the millennial kingdom. That's what it's saying. Do you know that this cursed creation is waiting for those glorified ones to take dominion over it once again? Chaos came into creation because of Adam's fall. Dominion over creation was lost to Satan. The creation is anticipating a future time in Christ's coming kingdom when the sons of God will be unveiled. Those future rulers with the ultimate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign and exercise dominion over God's creation. The creation is anticipating that future coming time. And we'll see in the following verses the curse upon the creation because of the fall. And then the future hope for the creation. There's future hope. There's judgment on the creation, and there's hope. The revealing of the sons of God is then the making known to all creation who those faithful Christians are. That's when God reveals, manifestation means the unveiling, of the adult sons of God, the future rulers in Christ's coming kingdom. The creation is waiting for the recognition of those future faithful rulers. Look at verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity. Something happened to the creation. What happened? Well, we know that the fall occurred. We'll see in Genesis 3. A curse was placed upon the creation. The creation was subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So there's future deliverance for that creation that was subject to vanity. Let's deal with these Greek words here. The word creature is obviously the creation. It's the Greek word K-T-I-S-I-S. And it means the sum total of everything created. The sum total of all the creation was made subject to vanity. Notice made subject. Here we have the word hupotasso, compound Greek word. Hupo means under. Tasso means order, order. So under order. So the idea here is to place in submission. Aorist passive indicative. Notice the Greek tense. At one point in time, aorist. Passive. The creation received the action of subduing to futility. At one point in time, the creation received the action of futility, was placed in submission to what? Submission to emptiness, vanity, because of the curse. God made the whole creation, including mankind, subject to vanity because of man's disobedience to God's specific command. Let's look back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Literally it says, dying you shall die. See? So, man rebelled against God's creation, and notice the curse we have in Genesis chapter 3. First of all, we have here the serpent's curse. Verse 14, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Here's the promise and hope. Curse, verse 14. Hope, verse 15, proto-evangelium. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception," pain and pregnancy, "and sorrow you shall bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Meaning you'll have a natural desire to dominate your husband, but it's God's plan that he will rule over you. And then he says to Adam, notice verse 17, "Because you did not listen to the, because you listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree, of which I command thee, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you. You shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat it, till you return to the ground. Notice this, the ground's cursed, and Adam returns to the cursed ground, and death. For out of dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. There we have the curse upon creation. Paul in Romans 8:20 refers to this very act. The very act. And the creation didn't do this voluntarily. It was imposed upon it. Futility was imposed upon the creation. The creation received that action because of man's disobedience. A curse was placed on creation because of Adam's fall. Because God alone can give true meaning and lasting purpose to life, autonomous man, the world of fallen humanity, separated from God in death, is left to define and give purpose to his existence, a task at which he had dismally failed. Apart from God, he has a meaningless existence. And that describes the idea of vanity. The word vanity is here a state of being without use or value. Futility, emptiness, purposelessness, without purpose, without value. Why did God create the original creation? For mankind to exercise dominion over it. That purpose in God creating the world was subversively taken over by Satan. See? So now the creation is, in a sense, cursed, and it's subject to emptiness. It's waiting for its original purpose, the rulership of man over creation. Think about that. The creation is waiting for a future time of its deliverance from the curse and for the revelation of the sons of God to rule over that cursed creation. God created this planet, and he says, it's good. It's good. Day 1, 2, 3. And then very good. God made the original earth and creation good. Because of sin, we have emptiness. The purpose was, in a sense, it became valueless or emptyless. But that will, with future hope, be reclaimed. Notice that the creation was made subject to this futility. Not willingly. The idea here is, hekon, H-E-K-O-N, this is not a voluntarily acquiescence by the creation. It was subjugated against its own will. It was forced. Notice this. This subjection was not voluntary. It was forced upon it. It was imposed upon it. So the curse was imposed upon the creation. But you know what? There's hope in the future. But by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope, God has a vast plan reaching into eternity, and hope lies ahead for creation. For the millennium is coming, and after that, a new heaven and a new earth. That curse will be lifted, will partially, in the millennial kingdom. And then phase two, ultimately the curse will be removed with the new heavens and new earth. It will begin in the millennium, a partial lifting of the curse. Ultimate lifting of the curse will be with the new heavens and new earth. So when Christ rules over the kingdom, you remember Christ must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. me. So it's a process. And then ultimately, it will be completely removed after that has been accomplished in the new heavens and new earth. So we have hope here. We have the looking forward to something with the same reason for confidence respecting fulfillment. Expectation, especially pertaining to matters spoken of in God's promises. Notice that. There was a promise of a future deliverer back in Genesis 3. Wasn't there? Genesis 3:15, a promise of a future deliverer that will crush Satan, the one who imposed, who caused the fall in one sense. So the curse will be lifted in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1 and 2. This is a practical verse. Look at Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and solitary place will be glad for them. It's referring to the millennial kingdom. The desert shall rejoice. And here you go, Mom. And blossom as the rose. You know where we were today? Rose in a rose garden in Tyler, Texas. Looking at all the various variety of roses. And the beauty of that. And here we have the desert is going to blossom as the rose in Christ's kingdom. The curse will be removed. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. They will see what? The glory of our Lord. The creation will see the glory of the Lord. So, this is speaking of a glorious liberty, a freedom. Verse 20, Romans 8, 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered. Here's a future deliverance of the creation. From the what? Bondage of corruption. It's like a slavery imposed upon it. Into the deliverance is into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the idea of the creation will be delivered. This word delivered means to cause someone to be freed from domination. It will be set free. The creation will be set free. The curse will be lifted and removed from that creation. It will be delivered from bondage, servility. What was that servility? Verse 20, emptiness, vanity. So, because of the curse imposed upon it, it was like a slave under the weight of that curse. But that creation will be freed and liberated. It will be freed from the corruption. This is an interesting word. It refers to the breakdown of organic matter, dissolution, deterioration, decay. Decay comes from a cursed earth. Decay comes from the curse itself, even bodily decay. Bodily corruption comes because of sin. So also in the natural realm, we have disease. Even some of the mites I've been reading about in the bee population. Now there's mites taking over some of the bee population. And there's, you know, decay and disease. Well, that will be liberated. That will be taken care of. This word is used of the decay of food. Very interesting. This Greek word for corruption is used of several ways. The decay of food. When food starts to spoil, it's decaying. It's also used of animals who are destined to be killed. 2 Peter 2:12, an animal that was about to be sacrificed, talking about corruption. It's also used of the corruption of man's body. So here we have the creation, the animal creation, and man's body. Three examples that match up with what God said in Genesis of the results of the fall. Man's body is a corruptible body. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:42? This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on what? Immortality. The curse will be lifted in the millennial kingdom. And we have several other passages, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. The wolf, here dealing with the animal creation now. We talked about the rose, the desert will blossom as a rose. Now we're talking about the animal creation. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear, natural enemies, shall feed their young ones, and they shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the ass, the snake's den. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in the elevated Jerusalem. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Notice that, the earth, as the waters cover the sea. So there's the lifting of the curse. And then Revelation chapter 21, we have in the new heavens and the new earth, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then in verse chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Look at verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. Right there. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and its servants shall serve him. How about that? We will worship him and serve him throughout eternity. So this creation will be delivered from corruption into a state of liberty or freedom. The freedom of the technon, children of God. Now, whereas the previous passage speaks of the son's part in the kingdom, here we have pointing forward to all believers who will be glorified. All believers will be set free from this mortal body and will be given an immortal body. So, in one sense, all believers will receive a glorified body and will be in the kingdom, but faithful Christians will share in Christ's glory and reigning in that future kingdom, when God lifts the curse and the creation will realize freedom and liberty after thousands of years under bondage, slavery, and corruption. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these promises, the blessed hope that we have to anticipate your future reign and kingdom. We're looking forward to that day of your coming for the church, first of all, and then the future reign in your kingdom. We pray that we might be co-heirs as we faithfully endure persecution, opposition, identifying with your sufferings by faith. Strengthen us, Father. Encourage us. Help us not to faint or grow weary in well-doing, Father. For in due season we shall reap if we do not quit or faint. Father, motivate us and challenge us by these things. And if you haven't trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, In order to receive your glorified body, you need to be a born-again believer, first of all. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose again from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right this second, and you will have eternal life as a free gift. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.